Our Old Testament reading for this evening is taken from the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, verses 16 through 19. Here we find Daniel offering up a beautiful prayer of confession, not only his own personal confession of sins, but confession of sins for the entire nation of the Jews. And he just basically throws himself on God's mercy here. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Thus far, the Old Testament reading. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Thanks be to God. Our epistle lesson is taken from the fifth chapter of St. Peter's first epistle, where we read beginning at the sixth verse. And here Peter reminds us that there is an enemy outside of these church walls. In fact, he's probably inside of these church walls tonight, too, and that is the devil. And he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the epistle reading. O Lord, have mercy on us. Thanks be to God. And in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, we rise for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel is found recorded in the 18th chapter of St. Luke. Beginning at the ninth verse, these words will serve as the basis of our meditation in our sermon tonight. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus far the gospel reading. O Lord, have mercy on us. Thanks be to God. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As mentioned just a few moments ago, the scripture text that will serve as the basis of our meditation for this evening is a very familiar parable that I'm sure we all know, and that is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Dear friends in Christ, I may be wrong, but I would venture to guess that we have some pretty heavy-duty, hardcore football fans in our midst this evening. And so with the Super Bowl now pretty well a distant memory, if that describes you, you might just be a little bit lost right now. You might have trouble trying to figure out what you're going to watch on Sunday afternoon without all of those gridiron games to choose from. And with the football season coming up all the way in September, you just might be a little bit unsettled because you have to wait that long to get that weekly football fix. If that does describe you, I want you to know that I can relate because I used to be that kind of a football fan. especially when my all-time favorite player, Walter Payton, whose nickname was Sweetness, was running roughshod over anyone that got in his way when he played for the Chicago Bears. Now notice I said I used to be that kind of a football fan, which seems to imply that I'm not anymore. And I guess you'd have to say that I'm not. It's not that I hate football or even mildly dislike it. I just don't watch it anymore. I lost interest in it. And so you might be wondering, well, what happened? Well, to put it bluntly, the game changed. When Walter Payton would score a touchdown years ago, he did not feel the need to parade around the end zone, pointing at himself as if to say, look at me, aren't I something else? Aren't I great? Or when Dick Butkus, and some of you older football fans here tonight will remember Dick Butkus, whenever he would break through the opposing team's line and tackle the quarterback on a quarterback blitz, he didn't feel the need to jump to his feet immediately and then prance around the field beating his chest like a big gorilla or striking manly Mr. Universe poses to kind of draw attention to himself. No, sir, Dick Butkus and Walter Payton and all the other greats back then just played the game. They went out there week after week, and they did what they were getting paid to do. But over the course of time, all of that changed. And I guess I just got kind of weary of watching these overpaid, egotistical, multi-million dollar athletes just strutting their stuff out there on the football field every week and trying to draw attention to themselves on virtually every play of the game. I mean, I can understand it. If you really make a fantastic play and an adrenaline rush kind of gets the best of you. But do you really have to do it after every tackle that you make or every touchdown that you score? Whatever happened to a little humility on the football field and really in most sports these days? I suppose Jesus was probably asking a similar question whenever he would go up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Because there you had the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the Jews strutting their stuff like a bunch of proud peacocks and displaying a pompous, self-righteous, I'm holier than you and I'm better than you attitude that must have absolutely nauseated our Savior. They were the polar opposite of their greatest ancestor, Moses, about whom it says in Numbers 12, verse 3, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And so I suppose, like my childhood hero Popeye, Jesus finally reached the point where he said, I've had all's I can stands, I can't stands no more. And so he tells this parable that serves as the centerpiece of our sermon for this evening. And what a parable it is. It is a study of stark contrasts between these two men who went up to the temple to pray on the same day, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And I want to spend some time with you this evening pointing out the contrast between these two individuals. First of all, there is the contrast of hubris versus humility. Now, that word hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S, is a word that you may not be very familiar with. You don't hear it a whole lot in our day and age, so I guess I'd better define it for you. One internet dictionary that I looked at defines hubris as excessive pride or self-confidence. Synonyms on my computer thesaurus give the following words: arrogance, conceit, haughtiness, self-importance, egotism, pomposity, superiority. And boy, do those words ever describe the Pharisee in this parable. I mean, just picture him for a moment, taking his place in the front of the sanctuary there in the temple where everybody can see him. Jesus tells us in our text, the Pharisee stood up and prayed not to himself silently or for himself, but rather the NIV says he prayed about himself. Can you imagine that? Just for a moment, picture what he was doing up there. He spreads his arms out to heaven. He looks up to the heavens and he cries out, God, I thank you so much that I'm not like other men, especially like that tax collector standing over there in the corner. What a pitiful excuse for a human being. Why, I fast twice a week, unlike him. I pay tithes of all that I get. Surely, God, you must be impressed with me. That's what you call pure, unadulterated hubris. In fact, another definition for this word that appears in the Merriam-Webster dictionary sounds like this. Hubris is a great or foolish amount of pride or confidence. It's foolish because of what it must sound like to God. Reminds me of a sermon that one of my former vicars preached many years ago. In that sermon, at one point, he was talking about actress Shirley MacLaine, who had starred in a movie in which she portrayed herself. The title of the movie was Out on a Limb. Now, you younger folks here tonight probably have never even heard of Shirley MacLaine. Us older folks, you may have heard of her, but you may not know a whole lot about her. And the one thing that I remember most about Shirley MacLaine, I think she's still living today, is that she was a strong, staunch proponent of what is called the New Age movement. Now, what's the New Age movement? It's a religion. And followers of this philosophy or this religion actually believe, you're going to find this hard to believe, but they actually believe that they are God. Sounds ridiculous to us, doesn't it? But that's really and truly what they believe. And so there's this unforgettable scene in this movie, Out on a Limb, where Shirley MacLaine is playing herself and she's standing on a beach and she's looking up into the heavens and she is saying, I am God. I am God. And in his sermon, my vicar said, can you imagine what that must have sounded like to God? And then in a high, squeaky voice, he said, it probably sounded like this. I am God. I am God. Well, I have a feeling the Pharisee's pompous boasts about himself must have sounded the same way to God, especially when contrasted with the pure and unadulterated humility of this tax collector, who felt such sorrow and such shame over the many sins that he knew he was guilty of, that he stood off in a dark corner all by himself, hoping not to be seen by anybody or noticed by anyone. And he refused to even lift up his eyes to heaven like the Pharisee was doing. Instead, he stood there beating his breast, which was a sign of great sorrow and remorse over sin back in those days. And he kept repeating the same prayer over and over again. And that prayer was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, so humble was this tax collector that when we examine that prayer in the original Greek language that it was written in, we discover that we lose something in our English translation. In fact, we lose a lot in our English translation. The original Greek does not have him saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Every translation of the Bible that I've ever seen translates it that way. But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I love that. Because what that means is that that tax collector was not looking at anybody else in the temple that day. He wasn't comparing himself to anybody else, but rather he was only looking at himself deep down inside of his heart. And he didn't like what he saw there. As far as he was concerned, he was the only sinner that was present in the temple that day. That's what you call absolute, pure, and true humility. And that leads to the second contrast that we want to note between these two characters in this parable. And that would be a contrast of works versus grace. The Pharisee parades before God this list of good things that he thought he had done and was still doing, and that he thought kind of made him more important and better than others. It kind of set him apart from the rest of humanity. He says, I fast twice a week. Well, that was very commendable, because according to Jewish law, they only had to fast twice a year. So he was kind of going above and beyond the call of duty. And then he says, I pay tithes of all that I earn. I give 10% of what I earn back to the Lord. That was very commendable as well. But the Pharisee was doing something else here that I think is worth noting. And that is that he was playing the comparison game. He was holding himself up against the people that he deemed to be the worst of humanity, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and of course, that pitiful tax collector standing over there in the corner all by himself, whom everybody in the temple knew worked for the enemy. He worked for the Roman government. And everybody in the temple also knew that he charged more in taxes than he was required to charge so that he could pocket the excess change for himself and get rich off of his fellow Jews. Well, what about you, my friends? Have you ever tried to parade your good works before God as though he owed you something for being such a decent and righteous human being? Have you ever said things like, Lord, I go to church practically every Sunday. I put money in the offering plate. I read my Bible occasionally. I say a prayer at mealtime. I say a prayer at bedtime. How could you allow this terrible thing that has just happened? How could you allow that to happen to me since I'm such a good and decent human being? I must be one of your favorites. Or have you ever tried playing the comparison game? Yeah, I'll admit that I'm a sinner. No doubt about that. Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But at least I'm not as bad as that kid in school that's always getting into trouble. Or I'm not as bad as that jerk that lives down the road from me. Or have you ever had thoughts like this? How come that family never struggles like our family does? How come he gets all the breaks in life? How come she got all the good looks, especially after all the good things again that I've done for you, Lord? That's the comparison game. And the comparison game is a very dangerous game to play, because the truth of the matter is God doesn't play that game at all, at least not the way we do. Oh, he plays the comparison game, but he compares us to nobody else but himself. And he says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Oh boy, when we start holding up our less than adequate sin-stained righteousness up against his absolutely pure, perfect, and flawless righteousness, that's like trying to hold a small lighted match up against the blinding and blazing brilliance of the sun and expecting the match to outshine the sun. In other words, there is no comparison between his righteousness and ours. And apparently the tax collector understood that. So rather than throw his good works out on the table for God to see, what does he do instead? He throws himself on God's mercy. God, be merciful to me. Not a sinner, but the sinner. He knew he didn't deserve that mercy. He knew that he hadn't done anything to earn that mercy for himself. He knew that he had fallen far short of God's expectations. And so he did the only thing that a person under those circumstances can do to get right with God. And that is, he looked to God for mercy. He trusted God for grace. By the way, you know the difference between mercy and grace? I used to think that the two terms, in fact, I was taught that in parochial school, that the two terms were interchangeable, that they meant the same thing. But I learned a long time ago that's not the case at all. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve, namely his wrath, his punishment, his just judgment and condemnation. Grace, on the other hand, is the complete opposite. It is God giving to us what we don't deserve, his love, his forgiveness, and his salvation. Well, in our parable, the tax collector receives both mercy and grace from God. And that really comes out in the final contrast that we want to note this evening between these two men. And that is a contrast of condemnation versus commendation. The tax collector is the one who is commended in this parable by Jesus, which means that the Pharisee was condemned by Jesus. Listen to how Jesus puts it. He says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. And so even though the Pharisee no doubt thought in his heart that he was in good standing with God, especially after he had wowed and impressed God with his litany of good works that he had laid before the Lord, actually the complete opposite was true. Romans 3 verse 20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. For those who trust in their own good works and merits to get them right with God, for those who expect to get to heaven on the basis of anything that they have done, I'm sorry, my friends, but only the condemnation of God awaits them on judgment day. But for those who look not to their own works, but rather to the satisfying and complete saving work that Jesus Christ did for us through his perfect life and his sin atoning sacrifice on the cross and his victorious death defeating resurrection, it is not the condemnation of God that awaits us at the end of our lives, but rather the commendation of God. For like the tax collector in this parable, they have been justified. That's a technical term that means they have been declared righteous in God's sight, not by virtue of anything that they have done, but by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for them. So you know what that means for you, my friends? That means that when God looks at you, sinner that you are, sinner that I am, he doesn't see your sin anymore. Instead, he sees only the gleaming white brilliance and perfection of Christ's righteousness covering our sin. Now, how can he do that? How can that even be? Well, the only way, the only reason that that can happen is because of something absolutely mind-bogglingly incredible that took place on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. For centuries, Bible scholars and theologians referred to it as the Great Exchange. I like to call it the greatest business transaction of all time. Debbie Harmeyer will appreciate this illustration because I'm going to talk about ledgers. You know what a ledger is, don't you? That's something that you keep track of your debts and your expenses and your accounts on. So just follow me for a moment here. My right hand represents Christ's ledger. My left hand represents our ledger. Now, if Christ's ledger were colored, it would be absolutely white, because white is a symbol for purity, perfection, and holiness. Our ledger, on the other hand, would be what? Black as black can be, because it is black with all of our sins and shortcomings that we are guilty of. Well, on the cross, what happened is that God took our ledger, all of the sins that had ever been committed and that ever would be committed in the history of this world, and he transferred them over to his son's account. And Jesus died that day as our sin-bearing sacrifice and substitute. Isaiah puts it this way in the 53rd chapter, the 6th verse of his book. He says, "And the Lord has laid on him." One translation says, "The Lord has piled on him the iniquity or the sin of us all." But that's just the first part of this greatest business transaction of all time. What's the second part? Well, God tells us in his word that if we believe what I've just described to you, if we place our faith and trust in Jesus as our one and only Savior, our one and only hope of salvation, then what God does is he takes the perfect ledger of Christ and he transfers it over to our account so that it blocks our sins from God's sight. Instead, when God looks at us, he sees us as being as pure and righteous and holy as Christ himself. Now, if you think I'm just making that up, let me share a Bible passage with you that states this so beautifully for us. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, "God made him who had no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What an absolutely incredible business transaction. May you never forget the meaning of that for your life and for your eternity. So, my friends, if by chance you're going to give up something for Lent this year, or you already have tried to give up something for Lent, and as I told some of the folks over there when we had supper tonight, the one thing, actually two things I'm giving up this year, and I've never done this before, so I just wanted to test my willpower. And so I had to find something in my life that is a major weakness for me. I'm giving up sweets and desserts for Lent. You don't know how tough that is, coming to all these nice meals where you've got all that dessert table. I just had to pass by the dessert table, not even look at it, because I didn't want to be tempted. Last night I had a really crazy experience because I went to Centralia to watch my granddaughter play in a volleyball game. And I was really looking forward to eating at Quiznos. They have a Quiznos restaurant there. And I love that better than Subway. Forgive me if you work at Subway. But Quiznos is tough to beat. And I got there. And it's done. It's not even open anymore. And so I thought, well, where am I going to eat now? You know, I'm on the south end of Centralia, and I looked across the street. There's a Dairy Queen. All right, I'll go into Dairy Queen. Talk about entering the den of temptation. I mean, you've got blizzards in there, and you've got mulattes, which are really weaknesses for me. But I made it. I made it in, and I made it out without touching any of the ice cream in there. But let me get back to my sermon here. If you're giving anything up for Lent this year, as a lot of people really try to do or like to do, might I suggest a couple of things? First of all, look to the Pharisee in our parable this evening and give up any pride, any self-righteousness, any trying to get in good with God on the basis of your own good works and merits that you've ever been guilty of. But don't stop with that. Also look to the tax collector and spend this holy season of the year in humble reflection and repentance for all the sins that you've committed that made the cross of Christ so absolutely necessary. And speaking of Christ, that's one more thing. Also pay attention to him. Look to him and receive from him this precious and priceless gift of justification that we've talked about tonight, about getting right with God, that he made possible for you when he exchanged places with you on the cross, and he exchanged his righteousness for your unrighteousness, his perfection for your imperfection, and his commendation for your well-deserved condemnation. Amen.